eventually went to college and worked as a land surveyor for 3 years before responding to God's call to go into full-time ministry work. He then attended Multnomah Bible College in Portland, Oregon, where he grew in his passion for learning and teaching the life-giving Word of God. Immediately after graduating, Andrew moved to Port Allsworth, where he served as resident mentor and Bible teacher at Tenalian Leadership Center from 2012 to 2015. In 2015, Andrew married his best friend, Megan, and they find great joy in serving the Lord together at TLC. Andrew continues to teach a one-year Bible survey class to the amazing young men and women of TLC, knowing that the powerful Word of God can change our region for the better and for the glory of God. Welcome, Andrew. And I just have to say about Andrew, too, that I'm just amazed all the time at he's just a continual learner in how to connect with students, learner in how to teach the Word, and just learner in himself of going deeper with the Lord. And I appreciate him so much and appreciate Megan. So enjoy.
You put a sticky on my notes. Thanks. All right. So it's a little bit weird for me to be talking about marriage because I talk about marriage to you as like a marriage convert, I guess. Not that I once was single, but now I'm married, but that I once didn't really know if marriage was for me personally. I thought it was a good thing, but I was skeptical. But then I was surprised and have found that it's been an awesome, joy-giving thing for me that has brought me a lot of life, and it helps that I have an amazing wife. And so I'm excited to share with you guys some of what the Word has to say about marriage and sexuality, and hopefully you'll find it encouraging. So let me pray real quick, and then we'll dive in. Father, I thank you for the chance to share this morning, and just ask that you'd pour out your blessings on this time and help us to stay focused and avoid distractions and have an openness to learning from your Word. And we just commit the time to you. I pray that you'd help me remember the things that I've studied. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I want to talk today primarily about what the law, what God's law has to say about marriage and sexuality. And I thought about titling my talk something to do with the law, but then I figured probably nobody would come. Because who likes reading the law? Who likes listening to the law? It tends to be sort of off-putting for a lot of people, but what I've noticed is that a lot of times that's because people make two grave errors in how they interpret the law. And one of them is taking the law way too literally and trying to follow every letter. And in so doing, they totally miss the point and often end up in grave error. And the other mistake that people make is totally dismissing it as if it is totally irrelevant and no longer important for guiding our lives. And if you go either of those two routes, you really miss out on the beauty and the shelter that the law provides for joy and safety and relationship. So I'm going to just share a few stories about the law that will hopefully help us to see how it can be read and can be a beautiful thing. So the first one is a story about Jesus and his followers. One day they're walking along, and it happens to be the day of rest, Saturday, when God said that his people should not work on that day and keep it special for God's sake. And so they're walking along, and Jesus' followers are hungry, and so they start picking heads of grain from a field with their hands, and they rub it in their hand, and they'd eat it as a snack. Well, this is actually allowed in the books of the law. You know, one of the cool things about the law is it allows for people to pick from other people's fields as long as they're just doing it with their hands but not with harvesting equipment and cutting things down. God cares about hungry people walking down the road. But there was a problem, because the religious leaders saw them doing this, and they immediately accused them of breaking the law about the day of rest, which said basically you shouldn't work on the day of rest, right? It's pretty broad, pretty vague. But the teachers of the law were so concerned about breaking this law about working that they created a whole bunch of other laws surrounding it so that nobody would accidentally come too near it and maybe accidentally break that law. And so let me give you an example of some of the ones that they created to keep themselves way away from accidentally breaking this law. They weren't allowed to harvest grain, which is apparently what the followers of Jesus were doing by picking the heads off with their hands. They weren't allowed to write two letters or erase two letters so that they could write two letters. They weren't allowed to tie a knot or untie a knot. They couldn't light a fire. That would be a problem if they lived in Alaska, wouldn't it? They couldn't put a fire out. That'd be a problem in some cases, too. And so there's all these like little rules that they put around the law that God gave them to try and keep people from breaking that one. And Jesus saw right through exactly what they were doing when they accused his followers of breaking the law. And he said, let me tell you some stories. Because Jesus often answers people with stories. And he reminds them about the stories that they all knew from David's life, when David was on the run from a king who's trying to kill him. And he comes across God's house, which was a tent at the time. And normally there's this bread that they keep in that house that only the priests are allowed to eat. When it comes out of the tent, then the priests would eat it, and that was their custom. But it was the law, actually. But David, in this case, he's starving, he's on the run, and he asks if they have any food, and that's all they had. And so he ended up being served this bread from the house of the Lord, and it was not a problem. And so Jesus just kind of points that out to the teachers of the law, and they're like, well, we're not really sure what to do with that. And then he goes on, and he just sort of mentions the fact that the priests in the temple, they work all day on the day of rest, doing sacrifices and the holy duties, all the different things that they have to do in there, and that's not a problem. And the teachers of the law are like, okay, like no response. And then Jesus wraps up everything that he's saying by quoting something from one of the ancient prophets. So he simply says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And I think by saying that, he's making the point that God's law is not so that we have this list of rules to check off the religious duties. It's so that we can know the heart of God and become more like him and his character. That's what the laws are for. And they help us see how to live like him and be in teaches us how to love. It teaches us how to be in safe relationships and all of these things. So that's a little story about how we should not read the law, but then how do we read the law? That's another story, right? So there's the church leader that most of you know named Paul, and he is in prison and writing a letter to his this young man that he's mentoring into becoming a church leader. And he tells him that let's read it. Elders who provide effective leadership must be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard in speaking and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. And the worker deserves his wages. So Paul's talking about church leaders, and the elders in this case, and how they should receive some pay for both pay in money and pay in just respect for the work that they do. And but he uses this law about an ox to make his point. Does that seem strange to you? He's not calling the church leaders oxen. By the way, this whole thing about the ox and the grain, maybe it's confusing some of you. It comes from where the oxen were used to, like, pull a big grindstone around in circles and grind grain into flour. And they weren't supposed to muzzle the ox so the ox could eat while it's working. And the principle that Paul got from this was that if you work hard at something, you should be able to make your living at it. And so he takes that principle from the oxen and he applies it to church leaders. That's how we read the law. That's the example that I see in Scripture of reading the law. So we find the principle in the law and we figure out how it applies in our life and our situations. And clearly it can apply to far more than just the exact situation that it's talking about. That's why we don't take the law too literally. Otherwise, we would all think that that law only applied to oxen, and we didn't have to apply it anywhere else, right? So this shows us an example of how we can read the law. Which, by the way, the law about the oxen is from Deuteronomy 25:4, if you're ever curious. Now that we've talked a little bit about how to read the law and understand it, I want to share some stories that will help illustrate the laws concerning marriage and such. And I'm going to tell you some stories that I made up, so you may not recognize them. but these stories are designed to illustrate how people would have interacted with the law back in the times when it was given to them. And then we can figure out from that how it might apply to us. So, the first story is about a young man named Ben. And Ben lived in the days of Joshua in Israel when they just moved into the land that God had promised them. And their main task at that time was to keep fighting battles and either annihilate or push out all the people who had lived in the land who had grown utterly wicked over the last several hundred years. God had actually waited for them to become completely wicked before he killed them / pushed them out. And so that was Joshua and his army's task. And so this young man named Ben had a unit in the army that he served in. And he was tight with this unit. There's about 20 guys who worked together all day, every day. And they were amazing fighters. They had great connection. They had camaraderie like you would not believe. And they found belonging in the midst of their unit. And they were so good, and they connected so well that they would fight and overcome armies that were 10 and 20 times their size. And so Bennett found his place, and he felt right at home among his comrades. But there was one winter when, between seasons of war, when Ben met a beautiful young woman named Abigail, and he decided he wanted to get married. And so he talked to her family, and the families kind of talked to each other like their custom was, and they worked out a deal, and Ben and Abigail got married. And they're enjoying being newlyweds and figuring out life together. But in the back of their mind, they have this thought that Ben's going to have to go back to war in the spring. And they're kind of sad about that. Ben was sad about it. But he's also kind of excited to go back and be with his comrades again in the excitement of victorious war. And so he was a little bit torn. But Abigail was really quite nervous and anxious about him leaving. She didn't know if he'd ever even come back or if he would ever consider her more important than his unit, if she'd ever be let into his life in the way that his men were. And so that's kind of where they were when the day came. The commander comes around from tent to tent and starts giving men their orders. And he comes to Ben's tent and is met with a smart salute and a readiness to obey. And the commander just says, "Congratulations, Ben, you got married. You get to stay home." Because the law of God in Deuteronomy chapter 24, 5 says, "If a man has recently married, he must not be sent to war or have any other duty laid on him. For 1 year, he's to be free to stay at home and bring joy to the wife he has married." I call this the law of joy. And the whole purpose of this law is so that a man and his wife can learn to find joy in each other. It's like this shelter that protects their marriage and creates a place for it to grow. And so Ben stays home. And for the first couple of weeks, he's kind of sad about, he kind of mopes a little bit that his unit went off to war without him. But then he decides to put that energy that he would have put into the war into getting to know his new wife and investing in their relationship. And it wasn't long before they had a relationship that was far deeper and more intimate than any he'd known before. And he found more joy in that than he had with his comrades. And the next spring, when he went off to war, he went with a renewed sense of purpose, knowing what he was fighting for, because he wanted a safe land for his wife and his future children to grow up in. So there's a little story for you about the law. And it's not what I expected. When I started studying what the law has to say about marriage, I kind of expected the boundaries, restrictions, kind of like, don't go outside these bounds sort of thing. But when I read this, it feels more like a shelter, a safe place for joy and for relationship and for intimacy to grow. And that's the whole purpose of the laws about marriage, is to protect that. So, what are some other laws that help protect that? For this one, I've got another story that I made up about a young man named Ziza. And he is growing up in his father's house, and his parents do their best to follow the law for the most part, except his father wasn't quite so good at the part where it says you're supposed to teach it to your kids. He'd make a token effort every now and then, but he never made a habit of it. So his kids sort of knew the law, but not super well. So Ziza grew up, and he's going to be about 17 years old, and like many young men his age, started to feel the urge for independence and start to make his own decisions and be his own man. And so he started sneaking out at night to go and hang out with his friends and do things that teenagers do. And one night while he was out with his friends, he happened to meet a young lady named Raquel. And they connected quite quickly and enjoyed each other's company. And before long, they fell in love. And they started hanging out at, when he would sneak out at night, it didn't matter if all of his other friends were around, he would go and hang out with her. And he knew that if he wanted to marry her, that things would get real complicated real fast, because his parents would have to talk to her parents, and they'd have to work out a deal, and they might even decide that it just wasn't a good idea at all. And so he's like, you know what? Why don't we just keep this on the DL? And nobody can tell us who and when to love. Like, that's none of their business, right? And so they would sneak out, and one thing leads to another, and they're soon sleeping together in some of the hiding places they found. But we all know how these things go, right? It's a small town, and they weren't able to hide their relationship forever. Pretty soon, people start talking, and people start finding out that they're together. And so they're like, what the heck? It doesn't matter. People can't tell us what to do, how to do our relationship anyway. We'll just come out with it. Everybody can know that we're together. Well, that went okay. There's some whisperings, but until their fathers found out. And when they found out, they went to the priests and the elders and asked them about, how do you handle a situation like this according to the law? What are you supposed to do? And so they're starting to investigate these things. And you see, the problem wasn't so much that they hadn't talked to their parents about it. It did break with tradition. But they had started sleeping together without the shelter and protection of a lifelong covenant, or what we know as marriage vows. There was no security for her. She could be abandoned at any time by him, and there'd be no legal ramifications at all. There's nothing to protect her from just being left on her own. And so the fathers were concerned about this. This is not the way that it's supposed to be. So they're talking about what to do about it, and sure enough, Ziza, as he starts hearing all the mutterings and the pressure starts to rise about the way that he should do things, suddenly this relationship isn't looking quite as fun as it used to. It's sort of losing its charm. And then finally one night, Raquel tells him that she's pregnant. And that's the last straw for Ziza. He's like, whoa. I'm out of here. I don't want anything to do with this. That's too much responsibility. It is not what I signed up for. It doesn't sound nearly as exciting raising a child with you as it does sneaking out with you at night. So I'm out. And so he leaves her. And then that's when the fathers decide it's time to step in and do something about this. And so they had found out what the law says about these situations. And they go and they confront Ziza. And they inform him about this law. It says, if a man seduces a virgin who is not engaged to anyone and has sex with her, he must pay the customary bride price and marry her. But if her father refuses to let him marry her, that the man must still pay an amount equal to the bride price of a virgin. And so they let him know that he owed the bride price, which, by the way, bride price, quick side note on this, some of you may not be familiar with this concept, but it's an idea that is practiced, a tradition is practiced in many cultures throughout the world. And in fact, when I was researching, I found out that it has been practiced in both Yupik and Athabascan cultures in the past. And men would have to either come and give a very extravagant gift in order to get the woman that they wanted as their wife, or they would have to work for a year, sometimes both, to earn the right to get a wife. So, in the same way they did that back in ancient Israel, it might be money for them, but they would have to pay a significant amount in order to receive someone's hand in marriage. And it wasn't, it's not like, oh, this is what she's worth, because it's impossible to put a money or gift value on a person, right? People are way more valuable than that. But it shows that their commitment to it. And that's like the purpose of a bride price, is to show the commitment to supporting that person regardless. And to show that they can support that person. And so when he's talking about the bride price in the law, that was the intent of it. Like, okay, you chose to sleep with this person, now you owe the bride price whether you marry them or not. Because you've taken something from them. Either virginity in some cases, or just the sexual pleasure that only belongs to her husband. And as a result, you owe the bride price. It kind of gives more value to women, doesn't it? And it puts some value on sex. It's like our culture tries to water it down to where it just doesn't mean anything. But in God's law, it's apparent it does mean something. And it's significant when that happens. So, Ziza, we're back to him. He hears that he owes the bride price, and he goes to bed that night. He doesn't sleep so good, because he's starting to realize the consequences of his actions. In being asked to pay the bride price, he recognizes that what he's doing is wrong. He has taken from her for his own pleasure and used her, essentially, and then abandoned her to raise their child on his own, on her own. And so the next morning he gets up, he collects all of his life savings, he sells some of his livestock, and he goes and offers this gift to her father, and admits to him that what he had done, the choices he'd made were wrong, and that he shouldn't abandon Raquel. And he says that he would like to marry her and support her the rest of her life, if he's willing to allow that. So her father said, well, we'll see. Let's give you 6 months, and if you spend that 6 months faithfully preparing a home for her and a place for your family to live, then I will consider giving her to you. And so that's what Ziza did. He went home and he started working on a house and preparing a place for them to live. After 6 months, he invited her father to come and see it. And when he'd seen it, he agreed to allow them to marry. And so that shows how the law, in this case, something that our culture would call restrictive and not, you know, ancient practices, traditional, whatever, it's actually a shelter for relationship, where a sexual relationship can be something that's protected and sacred and safe. Because once Ziza and Raquel were able to get married, then they were able to have that protection for their relationship. That's what the law is designed for. So how do we take the principle from this? Like we talked about at the beginning, right? You don't just take the law literally, word for word, what it says. You find the principle and you apply it to your situation. We don't necessarily negotiate with fathers in order to exchange brides in our culture, do we? We don't necessarily have bride prices. Does it say that you have to in the law? Not necessarily, no. But what's the principle that's in there? So I'll tell you another story to illustrate how we might apply those principles. And this one is about a young man and woman who are in their, let's say, graduating from high school. And they live in a small village in Alaska. in the present day. Right? That's a lot of our situations. And they take an interest in each other. They fall in love. And as soon as her mom finds out how much she likes him, she starts pressuring her to have kids as soon as possible. And when all of his friends find out, they start teasing him about what she's like in bed and expecting that he would have slept with her by now. But these two are followers of Jesus. They've chosen to make him their king and to follow his principles in their life. And so they choose not to do what everyone is expecting them to do, but rather to wait until they can be in the shelter of a committed relationship. And so they go on seeing each other for a while. They need some time to get to know each other, decide if they want to be together for the rest of their lives. It's a big commitment. So it takes some time to find out. And finally, the time comes when he decides, you know what? I think this is the one. And so he takes a good chunk of his money, and he goes and he buys a ring. That's the way we do it in our culture, right? At least in mine. And he gives her the ring, which shows his commitment to her, right? Similar to the bride price, but we do it differently. And so she knows that he's committed to this relationship. And so they go on getting to know each other and starting to plan a life together. And then the pressure rises because people around them see, oh, well, you're already committed to each other. Why don't you just sleep together now? Like, what are you waiting for? And they go on. And every time somebody asks them why they're not doing what everybody else is doing, they remind them of God is a faithful and holy God. He's pure and just, and we want to represent his nature well. And so they're waiting until they can be in a covenant of marriage before they start living together and sleeping together. So finally the time comes when they're able to make their vows in public before their friends and family, and to even sign the legal documents so that they're required to support each other. And then they're able to enter into a beautiful and uncomplicated sexual relationship in marriage. And so that's what it might look like to use the principles from the law in today's context. Some of you might be wondering, how do we know that we're still supposed to follow these laws in the New Testament age, right? Because we know there's some laws that we don't follow anymore that are, you know, the sacrifices and such that aren't relevant for us anymore. So how do we know this one's still relevant? I can give you some examples. I'm skipping over some things. Let me go back a little bit. Why are things so different for us as followers of Jesus from the people around us? It's like, why can't we just adapt to the culture, right? And I think the answer lies in the fact that we have loyalty to a totally different king and kingdom. It's the people around us, the people we, the world we grew up in, we're all born into, is a kingdom of darkness. And it's been ruled by Satan ever since man and woman essentially bowed down to him in the garden and started following his directions instead of God's. And ever since then, the enemy has been teaching us to do the exact opposite of what God teaches us to do. And so do you think God knew that he was asking them to do something radical and different when he gave them these laws at the mountain out in the desert? Let's see what he says. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, 'I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live, and you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I'm about to bring you. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and laws, for the person who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord.'" So did he know that it was going to be totally different than everybody else? Yeah, that's the whole point, is to be different. And so what was it that the Egyptians did that he wanted them to be different from? Well, I did some research on that, and it turns out that Egyptians would often marry their own siblings or other close relatives, especially the royalty. And the women would just be expected to sleep with whoever they wanted before they got married. And abortions were pretty common. Those are the kind of things that God's asking them to step away from when they follow his laws and to show his holiness and his purity. And the Canaanites, where they're going, so the next land that they're moving into, they would have rituals where they would worship demonic gods by having sex with prostitutes. And in some cases, even men having sex with male priests, like for the god of Molech, which was also the god where they would take their live children and throw them into the furnace, which was the idol of Molech. He's saying, don't be anything like these people, but be totally different. Right? And we might look at those things and be like, how could somebody do these things? But the reality is, our world is doing a lot of these things all around us. And our calling is to be different in order to represent what God is like and give people a glimmer of hope and peace for the future. So it is supposed to be different. So back to the whole New Testament thing. What does the New Testament say about these laws? In Ephesians 5, 1 through 3, it says, "Follow God's example, therefore." That's the key, like we are trying to be like God. "As dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love. Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because all of these are improper for God's holy people." And sexual immorality, just to clarify, is when you break the principles that God set forth in his law. That's how it's defined. There's no other way of knowing what sexual immorality is apart from the law. So he's encouraging the followers of Jesus in the New Testament to remain sexually pure by following the principles of the law. Another one. 1 Peter says, "You are a chosen people. You are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light." This is our calling, to be different, to be holy, to be priests, representing God to the world. It is going to be very different. So, you are invited to a kingdom of light where we remain in purity and holiness. You are invited to a kingdom where God is faithful and we represent his faithfulness in our own. And by representing the image of God, we show people how they can be a part of this kingdom of light. And we'll get to talk about marriage and the image of God in the next presentation tonight. It'll be awesome. So you're invited to a kingdom that provide shelter for joy-filled relationships and that protects people by holding them responsible for the choices that they make. And you're invited to a kingdom that is going to be the everlasting kingdom. When the kingdom of darkness falls with all of its behaviors, the world, and all of its choices, the one that lasts will be the kingdom of light. And that's the one that you're invited to.